Well, let us turn now to the Gospel according to John, chapter 12. And one verse only out of these verses that we have read at the end of John, chapter 12, and at verse 47. I want us to come to something that Christ says about himself. In verse 47, he says, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." Now, we've been looking in this chapter in John's Gospel over the past couple of weeks when I was with you in verse 33. You remember we were considering this, he said, signifying what death he should die. And we were looking at that statement in connection with the death of Christ, which we find emphasized again and again in the New Testament, and indeed in the Old Testament, in symbolism and in prophecy, in all the blood sacrifices. And we know that all these blood offerings, they all had to do, every single one of them, every offering of blood was a sin offering in that sense. And it had to do with forgiveness and reconciliation. But we also know that these Old Testament sacrifices never dealt with sin. No sin was ever forgiven on the basis of those animals that were offered. They were prophetic. They pointed out how God would deal with sin. And they were reminding of sin every year. Continually, there was a reminder that sin is serious. It deserves death. And that God can deal with sin, but it is going to be by blood, not the blood of animals, but the blood of a man who was to come. And all that is implied in the Old Testament, and is explained to us, especially in the letter to the Hebrews. That letter to the Hebrews, as you know, is the great exposition of the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, one of the commentators entitles his commentary "The Epistle of Priesthood," and that is a very excellent title to give to the letter to the Hebrews. And so it is right throughout the scripture. It saturates the real message of the gospel. And when we ever think of the gospel, we must never think of the gospel simply in terms of morality and decency and social justice and such like things. The gospel deals with the biggest issue of our existence, and that is our relationship to God. That is the ultimate problem. That is the ultimately big question. It's not simply how can a man be just with God, but how can a sinful man become righteous before God? And it is that question that is addressed and dealt with and explained to us in the gospel generally, but it is explained to us particularly in the death of Christ. Now, we've been looking at that over the past number of weeks, as I have been emphasizing. But I want to come back to it again, because we perhaps are in danger of becoming so accustomed to the message of Christ crucified, for example, that it no longer makes the impact upon us that perhaps it made in the early days of our conviction and our conversion, and perhaps makes sporadically an impact from time to time. But very often it is the case that we don't live on a daily basis with a deep appreciation and a deep application of the significance of the death of Christ. And yet we ought to, for the simple reason that the Christian life is a fruit of the death of Christ. When you and I live as Christian believers day by day, we are living by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. It is the love of Christ that constrains us, says Paul writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. The constraints that are put upon our lives as Christians, where we stop doing things, we don't go there, we don't say that. We don't keep company with those of that characteristic, and so on. All these constraints, and that word constraint doesn't mean so much control or a motivation. It means restraint. It means it stops us doing things because Christ died to do away with these things. He died for our sins. He died for the very things that we are to die for or to die to. he, as Peter says, he died that we should no longer live under sin. He died that we might be set free, that we might live unto righteousness, and by his wounds we are healed, and so on. So the background of the gospel, and indeed we can say the forefront of the gospel, is the same thing right throughout. And when you read the gospels, you find that Christ was always speaking about himself as one who had come to deal with this great issue, the tragedy of sin, and the great introduction and application of the message of salvation. And so we're coming back to this statement, and it is from the lips of Christ again. These are not our inventions. This is not some apostle giving his interpretation. This is Christ himself telling us why it is that he has come into the world. I want to emphasize something at this juncture before we begin to look more closely at the verse. And it is that when we find Christ speaking in the Gospels, we find him speaking in the context of the biblical message generally. The scripture is a self-contained message. And by that I mean that the message of the Bible is based upon the message of the Bible. When Christ speaks of the last days, for example, he doesn't speak in terms of atomic weapons or anything like that. He speaks in terms of the biblical revelation of God's judgment at the time of the flood, for example, as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it be, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. He's referring to the Bible message of God's judgments. So whatever the world does is not of great concern in a sense to the message of the scripture. God chooses certain events in history, and on these events in history, he bases all history. The great Exodus, for example, is the fundamental issue of God's relation to his people. He sets them free. He delivers us from our bondage, and he leads us through a wilderness to the promised land, just as he did for Israel. And you find this right throughout the scriptures. The New Testament does, of course, make occasional references, for example, to the Roman Empire. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Our Lord gave an answer to that question, as you know, because he was asked the question. But he didn't introduce the question. He didn't introduce Caesar in that sense. He was responding to a situation. And the New Testament, in a sense, is not particularly concerned about what was taking place in the great Augustan Empire that was beginning to emerge at the time the New Testament was being written and the time that Christ was ministering. This was a great time in the Empire of Rome. And we know from the Roman historians there were a lot of interesting things happening. But Christ doesn't mention it. The apostles don't mention it. They are dealing with the issues that the Bible mentions. And so in that sense, the scripture, the New Testament and the Old Testament, they are a closed circuit. They are a golden circle. And what happens outside of that is important, but it's not important for us to know. What is important for us to know is what is this enclosed message of the scripture. And I'm emphasizing all that for a simple reason. Christ is coming to the end of his public ministry, according to John's gospel. And he is crying out, and he is crying so that people will hear, and he is uttering words that are plain and simple so that there can be no possibility of confusion. He is wanting people to know as clearly as language can make it plain why he came into the world. Now, he did that at the beginning of his ministry, and he is doing it at the end of his ministry. He has come, he wants us to know, it not to judge the world. That means not to condemn the world, but he has come rather to save the world. And so, having made these general background comments, let's come to the specific teaching of this verse. There are three things I want to emphasize, three ideas, three words, in a sense, that I want to emphasize. I want to emphasize the word world. I want to emphasize Jesus, and I want to emphasize judgment. Now, that is what Jesus is speaking about, and that is what we want to listen to him speaking about. Let's begin, first of all, by emphasizing the world. I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, the word world, as you know, I'm sure you know, in the Greek language, it's a word, or the word that is translated from the Greek into our word, world, is a word that has to do with cosmos. It, in fact, is the word cosmos. Now, there are other words that are used for creation and reality, but the word world has a particular connotation. It has the idea of beauty. It has the, we get our word cosmetic from this particular Greek word world. And that means that Jesus is regarding the world as something that is inherently worthwhile and beautiful. He is regarding it not as an ugly piece of rubbish or a triviality to be, as it were, ignored. It is something that we ought to notice, because this word cosmos is drawing our attention. There are beauties in the world. But also, when he's emphasizing here that he has come not to judge the world, he is recognizing that the world, for all its beauty, nonetheless is under a kind of a judgment. There is a judgment in the world, but he has not come to implement that judgment upon what. That is not his purpose in coming. He didn't come simply to expose the world's sin. He didn't come simply to criticize the world for its misdeeds and for its atheism and false religions. He does expose the world in all its fallen depravity. The world is a fallen world, and he does not ignore that. But he wants us to understand that despite the fact of the fall, the world is inherently worthwhile to God. And so worthwhile to God is the world that Christ has come from that other world into this world. And as B.B. Warfield correctly points out, often he says you will find writers and commentators, and in past ages, for example, if you read some of the older commentaries, you will find that they speak of the world as being so big, so many people, so many nations, the vast, the big world. And B.B. Warfield says absolutely correctly, that is not the emphasis, that's not the point of God loving the world. It's not the bigness of the world, it's the badness of the world. It's the magnitude of its ugly depravity. And yet, despite that, God still loves the world. There is something that elicits from the great God who made the world. There is something that elicits from him a pity and a purpose. He is going to do something to this world, and he is going to make it a beautiful world again. So the idea of the world is something beautiful that God has made, something that has been marred but not destroyed, something that is never going to go out of existence. When we read of a new heaven and a new earth, that does not mean that this world is going to be obliterated. The evil of the world, all the evil works will be burned up, but there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And this world is God's creation, and he intends this world to remain, and he intends it to be once again the beautiful thing that once it was when he saw it in its pristine innocence from his hand, his creative hand, and he saw it, and it was a beautiful thing to behold, and he was very, very pleased. But also the idea of the world is not simply the world in its bigness or its badness generally or in its createdness, but also the world is the society of the world. And that is why we are told in the first letter of John, for example, in chapter 2 from verse 15, you remember, do not love the world. Do not love, and that means do not love society. Because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, all of that doesn't belong to God. That belongs to the world. And all of that is only temporary. All the world and all its lust is destined to pass away. And so we are not to love the world that is simply passing away. We are to love the world for Christ, we are to care for the world, and yet in a sense we are to refrain from the world. We are not to love the world. And Jesus Christ came into the world, but he was never part of the world in a sense. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He was in the world, part of the world, made of the substance of the world. But he was never ultimately belonging to the world. So the world is used in the sense of society. an ugly, rebellious, treasonous world in God's eyes. And yet, despite all that, he visited such a bad world because he's going to do something, as we shall see, to deliver the world. So the world is a judged world. The world is already condemned. He tells us he did not come into the world to judge the world. The world is already condemned. If you go back to John chapter 3, where we have a great passage of scripture there, if you read from verse 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world that through him might believe. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. The world in its badness and in its fallen society is already a condemned world. But he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So it is into an unbelieving world that God has sent his Son. It is into a rebellious world, a blinded world, a world that simply has no time or place or no natural affinity to the message of the gospel. And into that hostile environment, Christ came. And into that hostile environment, he sends us. Go into all this kind of world. Face the reality of the world. Now, the world has been condemned, not from the moment of its creation. The world was beautiful. The world was pleasing. The world was absolutely righteousness before God. But from Genesis chapter 3, cursed is the ground for thy sake. And paradise has disappeared from the face of the earth. Man is expelled from paradise. The door of the paradise of God is closed. The lock has been bolted. The angel guards the way. Paradise is barred to man by all natural abilities. And the tragedy of the world is this. It does not believe that it is lost. The world is a world that does not face the reality of being lost. The world ought to recognize that there is something wrong. And very often the world does recognize that there's something wrong. There is evidence that there is something not right in every human creature. And in international relationships, family relationships, there's no perfection to be found. We all want the perfect world, but we have to face the fact that we don't live in a perfect world, and we ourselves don't contribute perfection to the world. And yet the world does not recognize the gravity. The world does not believe that it is lost. The world, when it hears the message of the gospel, one of the reasons why the world resists and resents the message of the gospel is because it does not believe that it is as bad as the gospel says it is. It does not believe that it is so needy as the gospel is, as the gospel emphasizes. The world does not believe that this message of Christ coming into the world is the only answer. This is the answer that God gives to the biggest issues and the big problems of every human life and every society. The world does not believe that. It may well believe in God. It might believe in sin. But it doesn't believe in sin and lostness and hell and everlasting judgment to the degree in which this gospel teaches very clearly that is what the world is like. God does not willingly or lightly afflict the children of men. When Christ came into the world and spoke of the everlasting fire that never is quenched and the worm that's never going to die, he is not seeking there to exaggerate. He is not fanatically, as it were, overstating the case. He is stating something that is so serious that if it is true, this is the greatest issue that any man can ever face. The reality, that is our destiny. Unless we do believe in the salvation that is represented and offered to us freely through Jesus Christ. The world does not take its own sin so seriously because it does not take God's word so seriously. God is far, far more interested in the salvation of the world, whether you and I live or die. He is far more concerned about that than we are. We don't particularly care. The world out there passes by. Rumors of wars, wars, rumors of wars, COVIDs, more COVIDs, all the problems, real problems, a turbulent world. Everybody's unhappy, problems, but we're not as bad as all that. Sin must indeed be a terrible thing if God deals with it, as we're going to see, through the death of his Son, and he is going to deal with our sin through the everlasting fire that will never, ever, ever be put out. Sin must be a terribly serious issue. It certainly is before God. There is nothing in the scripture, there is nothing in the Bible that we're ever told of that arouses God's anger except sin. We're not told of him being angry at anything else. It is sin that makes God angry. It is sin that arouses the fiercest condemnations from his lips. It is sin that evinces from him the terrible, eternal fiercity of a lost eternity. It is sin. It is the world that is condemned. And what is even more tragic in a sense, if you can get anything more tragic than that, if you can get anything more tragic than the world not believing that it is so lost, is that the world doesn't believe that God loves it. The world does not believe that it is loved by God. It's very hard for us, as even as Christians, to understand that God actually loves us. Because there are times when we do love ourselves. There are times when I love myself. And there are times when you love yourself and we congratulate ourselves. But there are other times when we're disgusted and disappointed. And we have to face the fact that we're not so great and good as we once thought or falsely imagined. And there are times when we find it very difficult to believe that God loves us, to believe that other people actually love us, and to believe that God loves us to the extent in which the scripture says that he loves us. We find that difficult. And if we who are believers find that difficult, how much more, how impossible is it for the world to believe that God loves the world? The world looks at all the tragedies, the injustices, the cruelties, you name the multitudinous natures of sorrows in the world. And the world points to them all, and the world screams at us, and the world points with an accusing and an unbelieving finger, and it says, where in all of this is the love of God to be seen? And of course, there's a sense in which the world is right, because the love of God is not seen in the tragedies of the world. The love of God is seen in the gospel. It is God so loved the world. The love of God is seen in the giving and in the coming of Christ. That's where the love of God is seen. And if we bypass that, and if there is no coming of the Savior, and if there is no such thing as the gospel, then we would be well excused for believing reasonably and universally God does not love this world. God seems to be against this world as something that is abhorrent to him, totally unmollified and unqualified. The gospel is the one bright note of hope. And this is what Christ is emphasizing here. He has come, as we're going to see in a moment. Now, the world can be saved. The world cannot solve its own problems. You can have leagues of nations. You can have United Nations. You can try to make one global government. You can try to do, you can try the Pax Romana. You can try everything under the sun. The ancient empires, they thought that they would bring peace under their particular brand of peace. The Babylonians thought that. The Assyrians actually thought that. That they could force, in their cruel way, their peace upon the subjected nations. That's what they thought. Rome tried it. The medieval papacy thought it when they would claim the Triple Crown. That they would bring the peace of Christendom throughout the world eventually. It doesn't work. You can't solve the problems, the deep-seated problems. Because the deepest seated problem of all is the world's alienation from God. It's a relationship. It's not simply that we have broken God's law. That's bad enough. It is that we have broken the relationship that Adam and Eve had when they were first made. They broke it, and we enter into the entail of that alienation. We are inheritors of an alienated alienated race. And that can never be restored, never be repaired, apart from the coming of Christ into the world. And so the first thing is the world that he comes into. This is it. He doesn't come to judge the world, because the world is already judged. The world is already condemned. He hasn't come to add to its torments. He has come to do something of great beneficence, mercy, and deliverance. He has come to save such a world as that. And we must not underestimate or underemphasize or in any way minimize the extensiveness of this generous provision of salvation for the world. I came not to judge the world, but I came to save the world. When the scripture speaks of Christ coming into the world, it uses different words. There are places where we're told that he was given. In John chapter 3, for example, God gave, and the word there means gifted. He is given to us as a gift, a precious free gift. There are places where he is told, where we are told that he is sent on a mission, on an official mission, in an official capacity. God, as it were, like a king sending an ambassador or something like that. And then there are places where we're told that he came into the world. So God sent him, God gave him, but he doesn't come reluctantly. He's not unwilling to come. The covenant of redemption is a covenant from before the foundation of the world in which there is total agreement within the Trinitarian Godhead. And each is going to do his part to bring about this great salvation of a lost world. And so Christ came. He came from heaven's glory. He came. You and I don't come. We've never been anywhere else. We have no beginning. We have nothing. We have no personal existence whatsoever. We don't believe in the pre-existence of souls and that each soul is implanted in some mysterious way at conception. We don't hold to that doctrine, although some have taught that, as you probably know. We don't hold to that. That's not biblical. You and I, we begin our personal existence in a strange and a mysterious way that we don't really understand. And that is when we begin, when we are conceived. That is when we begin to be a new human entity. And the rest is the history of our human entity. Everything else follows from that. Our personality, our body, growth, good or bad, everything follows from that. But with Christ it is different. He came. He came. He was rich. And then he became poor for our sakes. He came into the world. He was conceived in a most unnatural way. Not a natural way. Not normal generation. The power of the Holy Ghost. We can emphasize all of that. And this is what he's saying. He came voluntarily into the world. He became flesh. He took flesh. Flesh wasn't forced upon him in the way it's forced upon you and me by biological and those biochemical systems. You and I are forced to be flesh. He was never forced to be flesh. He was always something. He took a human flesh to himself and a human nature. And the early fathers were quite right when they spoke of him taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. A real man, born of our flesh, and so on. And so he became, in that sense, one of us. God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He became flesh, tabernacled amongst us. He became poor. Always there is the element of degradation involved, subordination, always this idea of humiliation, a coming down, always when the emphasis is placed upon Christ in the world, there is always this implication that he is coming down to a lowly position. He is coming down to share in our, as C.S. Lewis says, he becomes a volunteer in our sad regiment. In the way that God, you remember, spoke to Moses away back in Exodus. I have heard. God bends down his ear. I've heard their cry. I'm come down. I have seen the affliction. I've seen it. And I am come down to deliver them. God humbles himself to behold the things that are upon the earth. And that is why the theologians speak of the incarnation, for example, in terms of the pre-existence of Christ and then the humiliation of Christ, followed by the exaltation again of the God-man, the glorified God-man. But here the emphasis is on the reason why it was that he came into the world. It is salvation, not judgment. Christ is not our enemy. He is our friend. He has come to be the friend of publicans and sinners. He has come to do for us the greatest thing that the universe will ever see done for a fallen race of creatures. He has come to take us out of our fallenness and all the guilt and all the degradation and all the terrible consequences that belong inevitably to our fall. He has come to put it all away. Now, this message of the gospel is not simply something that the sinners of the world need to hear, and they must hear it. That is why we're to go into all the world in order to preach the gospel and tell men about this amazing love of God, that the angels are just astonished, and with admiration they look on it with utter amazement that God should do such a thing, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should fall. But Christian people need to hear it. And you say, well, why are you preaching this tonight to a gathering of Christians? I'm preaching it because if you read through the epistles, if you read the writings, or if you read the words of Jesus to his disciples, does he not speak again and again and again that he has come for them, that he's come to give his life a ransom for many? Do the apostles not emphasize when they're writing to these letters, do they not emphasize over and over again the Son of God, he gave himself for us? Christ was made a curse for us. Does Paul not write that to the Galatian Christians to remind them not to fall into these byways and these heresies of the false prophets who say that you must be circumcised as well as believing in Christ? Paul says he was made a curse for us, and all the curse is removed. And where the curse is removed, there is no more curse to be removed. It's either removed totally, it's not removed at all. We're not partially saved, we're either saved or we're lost. There's no such thing as a halfway house in salvation. We're either totally saved or we're not in any sense saved at all. It's one or the other. It's all or nothing. And this salvation is not a halfway house where Christ helps us to be saved. He doesn't come into the world to make salvation possible. He comes into the world in order to secure salvation, to do something for us, each one who believes in him, in such a manner that there will be nothing that we need to do. It's all been done. And that's why the language that he uses and the language that the apostles use concerning this coming of Christ into the world to be the Savior, it's the same kind of language. There's always a seriousness about it. The word ransom is a word that is used to pay a price, to put a value on something that's to be redeemed from death or bondage. How much are you willing to pay? How much is God willing to pay for your soul and for my soul? How much are we worth to God? We are worth to God the death of his Son. He came into the world in order to die. God made his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh in order that he would condemn sin in the flesh of his Son. Christ came into the world in order to be condemned. He knew all from the beginning that he had come into the world in order to be a sacrifice for sin. And the word propitiation is used. Over that word, there's a bit of disagreement and argument. We know that. And we understand why there are different views taken. But nonetheless, the biblical message seems to be very consistent and clear. And it's always best to explain obscure passages and words in the scripture in the light of clearer passages. And so the scripture doesn't contradict itself. There are no anomalies and there are no contradictions. Although at times for our limited understanding, we seem to invent contradictions and we become confused. But there's no confusion in the message. Christ came to be a propitiation, and that means he came to stand in the place of one who bears the wrath of God and turns away the wrath of God. On the cross of Calvary, he went in order to endure God's anger. Not in order to win God's love. It's not that God is angry with us. And then when Christ offers himself as a sacrifice, a propitiation for our sin, then God begins to love us. No, that's not the way, although some teach that. It's not that the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ wins the love of God. It is that the propitiation that Christ is expresses the love of God. It is God who provides the propitiation. God made him to be the propitiation for our sins. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation, specifically to endure the wrath. And God desires to put away his anger, and he does put it away by placing Christ as the target of all his anger against sin, because he bears our sins in his own body up to the tree. So many passages of scripture that, as the writer to the Hebrews says, time would fail me. Why am I emphasizing all this? I'm emphasizing it because when you read the apostolic writings, there seems to be a strange, what the critics of the Scottish church said in the 19th century, that the Scottish preacher seemed to have a crucifixion fascination, the Scottish pulpit. And that was not a wrong assessment. If you and I were born away back in Scotland in the 19th century and went into certain churches, you would hear many, many sermons, and they would be exactly in the line of what I'm saying here. They wouldn't be talking about the social issues or the Crimean War or the Indian Mutiny or whatever it would be. These things may well have come in, but that wasn't the point. The point was always the cross, Christ crucified. And that was a truly biblical, faithful emphasis, because that's what Christ was emphasizing. That's what the apostles were emphasizing. That's what Peter was emphasizing in his epistle. That's what Paul continually comes back to over and over again. That is what the great preaching in the Acts of the Apostles was all about. Christ crucified, God handed him over, he died, he was buried, but God raised him again because he was satisfied with the work that he had done. Always the same, the cross, always back to Calvary. And that's why we need, because there is nothing like Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. It is when we listen to the cross, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. I may hear sermons about the moral law, about this, that and the other. It does nothing to me. It leaves me cold and doesn't move me to lift a finger to do anything for anybody. But when we hear the cross, it is at the foot of the cross that we pour contempt on all our pride, because there the Son of Man, humiliated, voluntarily enduring all God's curse for us. For our sakes he became poor. For our sakes he became dead. For our sakes all along the line. And why did he do it? In order that we might not die. In order that he might go into that death for us. Almost as if he is saying to us, this is too big a burden and too sorrowful a burden for you. You can't bear that. I will do it for you. He is the strong man, and he does it well. And that is why he came. And he knew from the beginning that his work was not going to be on a fool's errand, and that he would achieve something for God, pleasing to God, and good for us believers. And if that is where he places the emphasis upon his mission in our world, that is where we need to go back, always go back, always go back, because that is where the focal point of all Christianity finds its motivation, finds its meaning, finds the explanation of everything that is a problem to us in sin and everything that is a promise to us in salvation. It's all to do with the cross. But the final thing that I want to emphasize, just in a word, is this word, judgment. If any man hear my words and believe not, I do not judge him, he says. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, I've already indicated to you that we must never produce contradictions in the scripture. And the fact of the matter is that Christ did come into the world to judge the world. And we know that because already he has indicated the hour has come. He has told us already that now is the ruler of this world is cast out. He has come to judge. He has come to be a judge. The ruler of this world is going to be judged by him on the cross of Calvary. We dealt with that a few weeks ago. Our sins are judged by him on the cross of Calvary. When he died, he does judge the world. Our worldliness is judged, and the world itself is judged, and every single place. For this cause, he did come into the world to be the judge. God the Father, we're told in John's Gospel, chapter 5, that God has given all judgment over to the Son. And that's not simply a matter of the judgment to come. We'll come to that just in a moment. There is the judgment at the last day. But this day in which Christ died for the sins of the world, he is judging the world's sin and taking the world's sin. And there is no evading that the day of the crucifixion is a day of judgment. And that means this. It means that for you and me, if we are going to be saved by the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, that means at that day, that 6-hour period on that day when he hung upon the cross, that is our day of judgment. That is our day of the condemnation of our sin. And that is why John speaks later on in his first epistle that we need fear nothing in the day of judgment because we are no longer condemned. We were condemned with the world, but the sins of all his people, all who will believe in him, all who will believe in him, their sins are already judged. That's why Paul can write, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is it that you and I are not condemned? Because our sins have already been condemned. Christ has been judged in our place. The ruler of this world has been judged. And that means that there is a certain sense in which every time we hear the gospel, we are going to make a judgment upon it, whether we're going to believe it or disbelieve it. And that gospel that is preached is going to make a judgment upon us. If we believe it, we pass from death unto life. We saw that a few weeks ago, you may remember. And if we do not believe it, then we remain under the judgment of God. We remain, the world is judged, condemned already. To reject Christ means we remain condemned. This world is judged. It's been judged for the past 2,000 years. There's a sense in which we can say that the world has been continually judged since Genesis chapter 3. The world has been a condemned world. God's verdict has been passed. But in that long history, there have been those who have passed from death unto life. Judgment. God is always judging. But there is the final judgment. All judgment is given into his hand. In verse 48, we're told, he that rejecteth me and receives not my words has one that judges him, judges him now. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So there is the present judgment that has already been passed upon the world. And there is that last day, the great day, the day of judgment. And in that day of judgment, the final verdict is not going to be given. It is going to be implemented. The judgment has already been given. When we appear before the great white throne, it is not to discover whether we are sheep or goats. The sheep and the goats are already separated. They're gathered and separated before any verdict is given. Guilty, not guilty. And the reasons are given. And the verdict of what is going to be the consequence of being guilty or not guilty, that is given. Depart from me into everlasting fire. Come ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The great day of judgment is not going to be a kind of court of inquiry. That inquiry has already been settled. Our guilt or our innocence or our acquittal has already been settled in terms of our response to the gospel. But what is going to be the final result of our rejection of the gospel? We know that when we die, to depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. But that's not the final state. That's a kind of intermediary state. There's more to come. There's the resurrection day. There's the final great white throne judgment. And the full implications of what it means to be saved will only be revealed to us and experienced by us then. Only then will we know exactly what it is that Christ has done for us when he came into the world to save us. And only then, on that day, also in the resurrection of the unjust, will the world then know the full gravity of what it means to be a lost soul. It was bad enough for the rich man in the parable in Luke chapter 16, the torment in hell. But that wasn't the end. That wasn't even the worst. There's more to come. There's his body. The world was still living. The world was going on. His brothers were still in the world living. The great day had not yet come. And who is it that sits upon the throne? It is the Lamb of God, who came to save, and all judgment has been passed into him. He has already passed a judgment in his first coming, and he is going to pass the final judgment in all its fullness and implications at his second coming. So he comes into the world to judge, but his first coming is not one of judgment predominantly. It is one of mercy and grace. And that means that the present condition of the world is this. It is still condemned, but it need not remain condemned. The present condition of the world being lost can be changed, because the world can be saved, because there is a Savior who has done all that needs to be done. But also it means this, that our present condition as believers cannot be changed. If you're a sinner tonight, you can be changed into being a saint. But if you're a saint, you can never be turned back into being a sinner, because we can never be, as it were, losing our salvation. I give unto them eternal life, he said in John chapter 10. And no one, nothing, is ever going to pluck them out of my hand. And so when we read of Christ and hear of Christ and think of Christ, and in the Gospels it's full of it, he came into the world. We take it so much for granted. It's all just so familiar. It's the old, old story. But the implications of it for our daily living and for our eternal happiness or joy are so, so momentous that we need to think about it. We need to be reminded of it. And just as sinners need to be told not only that they're lost, but that they are loved also, so saints need to be told that they are loved and not lost, and that they can never be lost, because salvation has been accomplished in the death that Jesus died. And that death abolishes our death, because that was in our place. And where God has dealt with death once, he will never, as it were, demand the same again. As one of the hymns puts it, you may remember, if my discharge thou hast procured, and in my place my sin endured, I can't remember the wording of it, to full the wrath divine, a second sacrifice God will not demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. One sacrifice, once only, is sufficient. And for this he came, and for this he died, and for this we should be most, most thankful. We'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.